Our Father God in heaven, boy, we just could sing those songs forever. Thank you, oh my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving us your Spirit till the work on earth is done. Father, we often pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And as far as I know, Lord, the only way your will is done on earth is if you do it through me, through us, through the body of Christ. And so we have a task even this day, Father. You have entrusted the work, the reputation of your kingdom to us. It's as if we are ambassadors of Christ, you making your plea through us that men might be reconciled to God. Oh, Father, as we look at your word today, I ask that you would condition our hearts that we might do exactly that. Some of us may have a very small audience just within the confines of our home. Others would have a larger audience at home, at work, at play, mingling and mixing with the different groups and little small societies that you have us in. Paul said that we live and breathe and have our being in Christ. That we were born at a particular place in a particular time because you had work for us to do. So it's our prayer today, Father, as we look at your word, that you would condition us, you would train us, you would prepare us for that task at hand, that we might do it as a body of believers, that this church might do what you have called us to do, and that we as individuals would be effective in the ministry you've called us to. And for that end, Father, we pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me today, please, to the book of James. Clear back toward the end of the Old Testament, right after the book of Hebrews. The book of James. We're still in chapter 1. We're getting close to finishing chapter 1. A couple of weeks ago, we took a big section of Scripture, verses 19 through 27, through the end of the chapter, or whatever verse that is. Yeah, 27. But it was such a big section that I wanted us to go through the whole thing to get the context. And then we would come back last week and today and take a couple of little smaller pieces out of this. Because if we don't get this section, honestly, we don't get Christianity. If we don't get verses 19 through 27 in James chapter 1, we really don't get what it is God has called us to. And so this is a critical body of information. So if you'll put in with me, I'm going to read from verses 22 through 27, and that's what we'll be looking at specifically this morning. James says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled by God, or before God, the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." And so here we have James as he begins to conclude at least this first chapter. Remember, he started out telling us, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." And we talked a lot about those trials, and James was writing to believers who were persecuted in their daily life from the society in which they lived. Most of us during our lifetime haven't seen that societal persecution of the Christian. It's worse now than it's ever been in our history, but it's not as bad as it could be, nor is it as bad as I believe it will be in a few more years. So, as we face these trials, James says, count it all joy, because these trials come to perfect our faith. Some of the trials, in fact, are engineered by God for the very purpose of perfecting our faith. And God is not obligated to tell you exactly what's going on, that it might perfect your faith in a year or five or a month. Just always be mindful of Job. Job persevered, and God chose not to tell Job what he was doing. He told us. We can go back and look at the book. Of course, we weren't the three friends of Job, and they didn't know either. But God says, let him ask wisdom. If any man lacks wisdom in these trials, let him ask of God, and God will give without measure and without upbraiding. In other words, he will give us the wisdom to understand the trials we're in, and he will not chide us for having to ask and for crying and for moaning maybe, but trusting ourselves to God. And so then he assures us that God does not tempt us to sin. God will tempt us, or not tempt us, that's the wrong word. God will test us to prove our faith and to strengthen our faith, but it's impossible for God to bring temptation in our life to cause us to sin. That's impossible because it violates the nature of who He is, His own personal nature. So then, after knowing that, James begins then talking about how we construct our lives. Remember, we've talked about Peter when he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning of verse 5, make every effort, in the English Standard Version. In the New American Standard, it says applying all diligence. Apply to your faith virtue. And so he goes on through the gifts of the Holy Spirit to encourage us to work on building those in our life. You see, when we come to Christ, we are transformed in the blink of an eye. And we are saved forever when we first trust in Jesus Christ and confess our sin to Him. Peter says in that same context in verse 3, 2 Peter 1, 3, we've already been given everything we need for life and godliness. It's all right there in the tool shed, but we have to learn how to use it. And we're the ones who have to change our bad habits and put on the good morality of Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, Peter says in that same context that we participate in the divine nature. That does not mean that we become little gods. And it does not mean that I have a divine nature. I am not part God. It means that we participate in the moral nature of God. He has given us everything we need to change our morality from being bound by the laws of sin and death, Romans chapter 8, and been set free to serve the laws of life. And Peter or James will talk about that in this context. So, know this, my beloved brothers, that every person should be quick to hear. I'm in verse 19. Slow to speak, slow to anger. We talked about that last week, remember? For the anger of man or the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness. That's our responsibility. God will not just wave a magic wand over us and do that for us. He's given us the power by the indwelling, residing Holy Spirit, but He will not do it for us. We have to choose. and take an active part in our transformation. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Romans 12:2. So he says, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word. And last week we looked at Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower, and how the word of God is implanted in us. And it is our responsibility to make the soil good, our mind, so that the word can grow in a fertile environment and produce a crop, some 30, 60, and 100 fold. So then we get into today's verses, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Now, that's about that, that's translated deceiving in the English Standard. That's about a four-syllable word in the Greek. And what it means, it's actually a compound word, two words. And it means you have argued yourself against logic. In other words, you're arguing about who you are, and you're doing it against logic. In other words, you have talked yourself out of being what God called you to be. Let's look at that verse. But be doers of the word. Everyone who's born again, truly born again, everyone who has heard the word of God, understands what it is they are supposed to do. He just told us, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. But be doers of the word and not hearers only. The person who's a hearer only, they come to church, they listen, they hear, they absorb the sermons, but they go home, they don't change their pattern of speech, they don't change the things they listen to, they don't change the corrupt things they watch, they don't change the corrupt practices of their life, then James says that person has argued against themselves, against logic. And they won the argument. That's why I encourage us in our mirrors to put the little sticker that says you are looking at the problem. James says that in this passage. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, verse 23, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. He looks at himself and goes away at once and forgets what he was like. So we have really nice mirrors compared to what they had in James' day. It was just a piece of polished steel as much as, you know, like our little Boy Scout mirrors that we used to come have to signal clear across the valley and say, I'm okay. Of course, none of us really memorized the Morse code, and so we were probably flashing, you're an idiot, and your dog is ugly. Who knows what we were flashing? But we have mirrors that really, and we even have magnifying mirrors if we want to really see the corruption of our flesh, right? And so what's the purpose of a mirror? We look in the mirror so that when we shave, we make pretty much a straight line, you know, right across my neck. That's always scary. We have mirrors so that we can get that blackhead and do whatever we do with blackheads because we want to be presentable to the audience that we're going to, whether it's our spouse, maybe it's at work. We need a mirror to, used to, comb our hair. Those kinds of things. So imagine this, ladies. Imagine that you get up in the morning and you have bed hair. Looks like a bomb went off inside your head and just blew your hair out everywhere. And you notice that you forgot to take your makeup off at night, so the mascara is coming down in streaks on your face. And, you know, sometimes when you drool at night and you forgot to take your lipstick off, so now it's all over your cheek. And you look in the mirror and you say, oh, that's bad. And then you walk away and go to work like that. Who would do that? Ruby says she would. This is what James says. If I tell you And it's not me. I just happen to have it memorized in the 1984 New International Version. Do not let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their need, that it may benefit those who listen. If I tell you that, and now that you've heard it, you're responsible for it, but the first thing you do is you go home and you don't like the way lunch is, so you bark at somebody. That's who you are. You're the person who looked in the mirror and saw something that was just indescribably ugly. And you said, yeah, that's ugly. But then you go home and you leave that mirror and you say, it's ugly, but I don't care. I'm not going to fix it. That's what James is saying. If we don't look in the Word of God and fix what God's Word shows us is wrong with our appearance, spiritually, morally, then we are that person who looks in the mirror, sees all of the defects, up close and personal, and yet turns around and walks away and says, I don't really care. And yet that person is back in church next Sunday pretending they are someone they are not. And in the end, listen to what Jesus says through James in verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his heart. This person's religion is worthless. And we have to understand what worthless means. Worthless means, if you want to turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 7, because, you know, the Lord says in Matthew, chapter 12, that we will be held responsible for every word we speak. And I want to make sure that when you leave this audience, you understand exactly what worthless means in James' world. Matthew, chapter 7. Remember, I've told you before, take a black marker or some kind of marker and scratch out all the little interruptions in your Bible of all of Matthew chapter 7. For mine, it starts out just before chapter 7, verse 1, judging others. And then before verse 6, ask and it will be given. And then before verse 12, the golden rule. Those little sub-headlines that have been put in there by translators, and they're different in every Bible because translation is part interpretation, those little subtitles do more harm than good because they force our mind to break context when we see that. And Matthew chapter 7, everybody knows that, even the heathens. Oh, judge not that you be not judged. And so then they say, God's word says, you can't judge me. It doesn't matter that I'm stumbling down and falling down drunk on Saturday night and come to sing praises on Sunday morning. You can't judge me. That's not what chapter 7 is about. Chapter 7 is teaching us how to make right judgments, because he says, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it'll be measured to you. So if I'm making a measure of judgment based on an accurate understanding of the Word of God, I'm totally within what the Word of God tells me to do. And the whole rest of the chapter 7 tells us how to make right judgments. And it also tells me that the way to heaven is, the gate is narrow, and few there are that find it. And then based on that, he comes down in verse 21 of chapter 7, Matthew. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who hears the will of my Father who is in heaven. No, it doesn't matter hearing. He says the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. He's the one. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. These are people who have heard over and over and over again, but they never got to the place of James talking. They are not doers of the Word of God. They haven't transformed their character by the power of God living in them and looking seriously and saying, okay, if I'm responsible for every word I speak, then I need to get a little more serious about this Christianity than I have been in the past. If I'm responsible for my emotions when they break out, if I'm responsible for that, and the gateway to heaven is narrow, I need to get more serious about that whole transforming that Paul talks about in Romans 12. And I am not saying we're saved by works. What I am saying is a faith that doesn't transform a life doesn't save a life. The person who comes to church, or maybe doesn't even go to church, they say, well, I just worship God in the trees, in the forest. Or they just think they're good enough. They don't even really care about God. They say, I have a deal with the man upstairs. Let me tell you what the deal is. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. Now that gets ugly right after that. That gets really ugly. And we do not want to be that. We want to be the person who has first come to the cross, confessed our sins, ask Jesus to cleanse us by His blood. That's a one-time transaction that's good forever. But the way we prove that transaction is by the transformation of our lives, according to Romans 12:2, which means we have to not be conformed to this world anymore, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That means we have to change the way we think so that we don't argue against logic and talk ourselves out of holiness because we've heard the word. So, back to James chapter 1, we read through verse 24, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer he acts, he will be blessed in his doing. And that person is the one who does not hear, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. So now we get into another paragraph, verse 26. Well, maybe we should look at verse 25 first. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty. What do we suppose that is? And it's nice that we had the communion that we did today, celebrating these days of awe, and the first day of the Jewish New Year, coming up on the Day of Atonement. Because whenever we think of Jews and the Moses and stuff, what do we think of? The law. And some of us have been told almost all of our Christian lives that Jesus did away with the law, which is not biblical. He did not do away with the law. He fulfilled the law so that I don't have to, because I can't. But we're still bound by it. Look what James calls it. He calls it the perfect law. The law of liberty. If turn in your Bibles with me real quick to Psalm 19. The 19th Psalm. I love this Psalm. Psalm 19, you've heard it before. It starts out in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. So the first thing we need to know about God is that He's beautiful. If we think the universe is something, you know, and we have the pleasure here living in a remote area where we can go out at night and actually see the stars if we have our glasses on. We don't have to worry with the city lights. We don't have to drive very far to get away from them and see the stars. The heavens declare the glory of God. God is beautiful. His holiness is extraordinary. And He wants us to participate in that. When God finished the 6 days of creation, He looked and He said, it is very good. Several times during that week, He said, that's good, that's good, that's good. Then when the whole thing was finished in those 6 days, He said, wow, that is very good. And that's what He made for us, and He wants us to participate in the beauty of His holiness. But once sin entered the world, we had to be shown what holiness is because we started losing our track of it. Because you and I, all we've ever seen is sin. and corruption. We didn't see the holiness of God like Adam and Eve did, nor did we see it like Isaiah did in chapter 6 of his book and scared him to death, or the Apostle John. We didn't witness Elijah being taken up in the chariot of fire. And so now we come to Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Isn't that what we're talking about in James? The law can revive the soul if we understand it right. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The testimony is just another word for the Word of God. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Don't you want your heart to rejoice? I do. I love it when my heart rejoices. The trouble is, with sin and corruption in the world, our hearts can't rejoice unless it's by the precept of God. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they. The rules of God, the law of God, the precepts of God, the commandment of God. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings from the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. But in keeping them, there is great reward. You see, Jesus did not do away with the law. Moses was saved in the concept of the law. Abraham was saved before the law. Abraham believed God and it was credited him to righteousness. Paul says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. David said the same thing. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. The law of God not only encourages us toward holiness, it shows us what holiness is. Apart from the law, we don't even understand the requirements that God has of us to be holy. And so we love the law, we strive to live the law as we ought to, but we don't base our salvation on the law, because no man can. Look what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. I'm reading verse 20. I'm going to back up to verse 19. Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Do you know what the law does? And there were expectations, moral expectations, before the Mosaic law. But in giving the law to Moses, God codified forever what holiness looks like. And he said to mankind in the law, if you would expect to enter my kingdom through your behavior alone, this is what it requires. The problem is, we understand from another place in Romans, chapter 5, that sin came into the world through Adam, and through that one sin to every person. We were hopelessly lost before we came out of the womb. When the egg was fertilized, at that instant, as a distinct human being, I was hopelessly lost because of the stain of sin in every fiber of my being. That's called the total depravity of mankind. Not that I'm as depraved as I can be, but I myself, in totality, every fiber of my being has been touched by sin at the moment of conception. And so Paul says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Paul used to be under the law. in his Hebrew identity as Saul, he was persecuting the church because he thought it was a dangerous cult and that Jesus was a false Messiah. And Paul was entrusting his own behavior, his living according to the law, that was his hope of salvation. And so every year in Paul's life up until the road to Damascus, on these very days, between the first day of the year and the Day of Atonement, Saul would be weeping in anguish over his sin, the same way Martin Luther did. But on the road to Damascus, Paul, or Saul, and in the corner of his monastery, Martin Luther, had a face on face with Jesus Christ. Saul did. Martin Luther had it with the writings of Saul. And he learned that there is no hope of salvation in the performance of the law, because we're corrupt irredeemably. But that Jesus Christ, in the majesty of His perfection, lived the sinless life of perfection, and He gave that to us when He died on the cross. God the Father took the blood of Jesus and made atonement on the Day of Atonement for your sin and mine. And so the sin problem is done away with for those who are in Christ Jesus. But the moral issue yet remains, and we need to clean up our house. And Martin Luther had that transformation. And Martin Luther began to understand from this very book of Romans that our life is in Christ and our salvation is in Christ. So Paul continues in verse 20, Romans 3. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So God taught us what sin is. He made provision for our sin in the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. But it yet remains for us to do the housekeeping. We know what the law demands, to be honest. And Paul says in Romans chapter 13, the law is fulfilled in love. When Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He said, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, strength, and mind. And the second is like unto it, to love thy neighbor as thyself. And Paul says, if we do that, we fulfill the law of God. But the love that reaches out to our neighbor has to come to us through God. And so as we have the power of the Holy Spirit of God living in us, we believe God like Abraham did. And we live according to the precept of the law in its moral nature. And we take the time to capture every thought and make it obedient to Christ, so that we don't say those careless things that we once did. And we take those same thoughts captive so that our body language says to other people, I'm your friend, instead of I'm against you. And we guard the tone of our language and the words that we speak, and we get rid of, as he says in verse 20, therefore, or 21, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word. So we begin to dwell on the word of God that God planted in us. And we do that with meekness and humility, not wanting it to lord it over somebody else, but looking at the word honestly and using it as a reflection of who we are. And we can look and say, okay, that's something I need to pay attention to. Oh God, give me strength to do that. And give me presence of mind to capture that thought and make it obedient to Christ. Because it's these people who are in that process of transformation that those are the ones in verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. And then he just gives an example. This isn't all that it is, but for example, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and, by and large, to keep oneself unstained from the world. And so if we look at the world, and the world is not just the planet we live on, but it's the world system. It's that greed. It's that arrogance. It's that pride of life. It's the lust of the flesh, however that's expressed. When we look at the world, we know that that's antithetical to Christianity. And so John says, do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in him. John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And so this is what James is encouraging us to. He's on the same page as Paul. He's not opposed to Paul. Paul says that we are saved by grace through faith. James says the same thing. But he says your faith cannot be separated from obedience. And if we would take the time to read all of the prophets today, we would see the same very thing. Whether it's Joel or Amos or Habakkuk or Isaiah or Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Nahum. In the biblical languages, both Hebrew and Greek, faith and belief cannot be separated from obedience. In English, it is. In our language, faith, belief are separate from obedience. And we can separate those out in English. In biblical Hebrew and Greek, it can't be done. They're the same. If we're not obedient, we have no faith. If we are obedient, we have faith. And that's as much as what Jesus said in John chapter 14. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. Anybody that doesn't obey me doesn't love me. And if we don't love him, there's no entrance into heaven. So James says, prove your faith by your deeds. Jesus says the same thing. John chapter 15, verse 8. In this is my Father glorified, that you produce much fruit, good works, and so prove to be my disciples. Pretty simple. But I love how he describes the law, especially when he says the law of liberty, the perfect law. And we go back to Romans 19 or Psalm 19, and we see it really is beautiful, the law of God. Brother Doug, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Or was that Rex? I'm sorry, Rex. I'm sorry. Still. Thank you, Rex. Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Father, as we look into that perfect law of liberty, that mirror that shows us who we are before you, we see all the things that we don't want to see, that are not holy, that are not like you, that shame us. And yet, Father, you've given us your very blood to cover that sin. Now, what do we do with that? Sit back and bask in the sun and wait for you to do it all? Lord, I'm not going to even honor that with a thought. No, our job before you is to walk in holiness before you, with all due diligence, with all effort. And Father, thank you that we keep being reminded over and over again of the joy we have in just walking with you. And that does require effort to walk with you. Thank you, Father, for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.